Chronicles in chapter 24. 2 Chronicles in chapter 24. All these things are an example to us. The Bible tells us in Corinthians, things in studying human motivations, strengths and weaknesses, inclinations, sometimes trying to figure out why people did the things they did, what was running through their minds. It's so interesting as we study the Word of God. And we see that the best of men are men at best over and over again. Even Jehoiada, who's really one of the great men of the Old Testament. And yet we'll see in this passage that he had a few flaws himself. And we see, of course, we saw last week how that Athaliah finally was done away with. Now, one of the things we must remember, and that is that nothing happens in a vacuum. We're not talking about Israel and God's just dealing with them. No, God is still in control of all the world going around. At this time now, Jehu and then his son, Jehoash, which really gets things mixed up because here you have Joash, and put an extra syllable in there. But now they are starting to be strangled by Assyria. Assyria is now exacting heavy tribute from the northern areas. They have not really reached down into Judah yet, but they have now conquered Damascus and kind of left them as a vassal state. And as a subjected state, they still gave them plenty of power because we see them fighting Judah and Israel again over and over. And it wasn't until a couple of decades later, that Assyria has now amassed enough power that they just sweep right on down into Egypt. And they bypass Jerusalem, or Judah at the time, but they totally wipe out the northern 10 tribes, or the northern Israel. We know that there are many of the population of the 10 tribes that already moved and migrated to Judah. So there's no lost 10 tribes of Israel. But as far as those 10 tribes up there, they're within about 20 to 25 years of being totally decimated, wiped out all over the world. And what the Assyrians did was when they came in, they just scattered people around. They did not try to keep ethnic groups together, which was a big difference because the Babylonians did. The Babylonians would take them and put them in enclaves around, and that's the reason you have Daniel and Ezekiel and other people and the Jews that were located in different areas of Babylon, and that's the reason they could all come back to Israel. Isn't it interesting how that God does things, even in the powers that be, in the world powers? And so we see all this is going on around, and God, without people realizing it, I mean, they were so used to God's deliverance that they really weren't aware of the huge mass changes in the political landscape that was happening around them. The news was tightening, and they didn't even realize it. And right after Assyria, then Babylon came and so forth. And so things became a lot bigger. We see the world powers and things that God was doing far outside of Israel. And that's why today I kind of look, and we pray for our president. We pray for the elections that are coming up, and we see good versus evil right in the United States. But folks, China's rising. Russia's rising. Egypt is rising. You know, it's just amazing how that all these things are moving. Like this, one of the things that China has problems with now is that they, for several generations now, have had a strict birth control policy where only one child per couple can be born. And when that happens, it's very interesting, when that happens and you can abort the baby that you don't want, guess what gender is aborted more often? The women. Everybody wants to admit, isn't that sad? I mean, I always prayed for a girl. I don't understand why anybody would want to abort a girl. I grew up with three boys, and I was wanting a girl, you know. So finally, on the third try, we had one, and she's never. We won't get into that. but you know, that's it's interesting. I just can't fathom, I just can't fathom aborting anybody, let alone a girl, you know, so it's one of those things where there's no, that's not something that I even like to contemplate. But with that, that means that you've got a huge mass of testosterone in China now. That's the reason they've got to do something. And right now, those like Laos and Cambodia, they're raiding those places for girls. And so if you don't like some girl, you know, pack her up and send her to China. No, don't do that. But you know, I mean, it's amazing. And what happens, and history has proven, is whenever you have those unsettled things, and same way in Germany, after World War I, they had a population explosion, but they had no work. Guess what? Then you have a guy that comes along that puts them to work. And unfortunately, he puts them to war, too. So these are the things that are going on in our... And the interesting is that nobody can predict it. I don't know what's really... I mean, I could tell you some of the things, but I can't tell you what's going to happen. But I know a God in heaven who does. And the thing that scares me is we got people right here in America today that hate this country. And they're in high government, and they're not only in high government, but in the social centers of ours, and then and all these different things. And so we got a lot of things going around us, and it's not just one thing. Oh Lord, if you'll give us this politician, then that'll solve all of our problems. No, it won't solve all of our problems. Sometimes it'll cause more. And so God is the one who knows what's going on in Australia. God knows what's going on in China, and God loves those in China just as much as he loves us here in the United States. And yet we see that we know at the end that China is going to be one of the major movers at the Battle of Armageddon. And so all those things are so interesting to see how things are happening. Well, here we have Joash. Joash now comes in, and we looked at Athaliah and that whole string of disasters that started with Jehoshaphat marrying into Ahab's family. And then you had compromise with Ahab and all the political ramifications that brought about. And then, of course, Athaliah, the daughter, destroyed all the seed royal, and it was left to one little boy, 6 months old, that was rescued out of all that. And then, of course, we know that Jehoiada, the high priest, was the one who brought the rebellion against Athaliah and reestablished the priesthood and reestablished Israel. And we see him as one of the saviors. He was the Oliver Cromwell of Judah. I mean, he's the guy that between the royalty, he was the one who kept the thing together for better or for worse. Now, Oliver Cromwell, to some people, didn't do a very good job of it, and other people think he's a giant, you know, so it's just interesting how that you interpret history. But, of course, now we see in chapter 24 that Joash was 7 years old. How would you like to be 7 years old and be the king of a country? I mean, kind of rough, huh? Okay, but he was 7 years old when he became king. And he reigned for 40 years. So let's put the numbers together. How old was he when he died? He was still a young guy. And so even though he reigned 40 years, he was still young when he died. His mother's name was Zibiah. And there again, I like to look at that. More often than not, when you see a Jewish name, the king turns out, at least for a while, is a good king. Whenever they have a foreign name, they're usually bad kings. And that has a lot to do with the harem and where those children are brought up with their mothers. And so we see that his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, which is southern Judah. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. That's a thing to underline. He did it all. He did all while Joash was still his mentor, or Jehoiada was still the mentor. And Jehoiada took two wives for him. Now, why in the world would you, as a godly priest, do that? I mean, Deuteronomy 17:17 tells, do not multiply wives. For the king is not to multiply wives or to have multiple wives. And here we see that Jehoiada, as good a man as he is, and how they have saved Israel or saved Judah, and now and he's a godly man, and he wants to get rid of all the false religion around, and yet he still just kind of, is it because of what he's seen all of his life? Is it because David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all these kings had multiple wives? You know, so here we see that just a sad situation that happens. Now, think about it. If this guy's only 7 years old, he's probably married by the time he's 10 or 12. Boy, oh boy. Kind of rough. Maybe Jehoiada held off for a little while. Maybe he might have been 15 or 16. But still, and then he had no choice over Jehoiada. I mean, he had such control. He was like he was his uncle, but he was dealing with him like a father. And so here we see that Jehoiada really has control over the kingdom. And Jehoiada took two wives for him. And his sons, and he had sons and daughters. How would you like to be a father by the time you're 18 and have about six or seven kids by multiple wives? It took me 20 years to figure out my first wife. My first wife was still my first wife. And it's been good. We talk about it. It's getting better and better. And we look back and we laugh at some of the things we had to learn from each other and all that kind of stuff. But my, oh my. I just couldn't, I mean, let's not get into it. I've already put my foot in my mouth. But you know, he says, enjoy it, Jehoiada, he says, now it happened, verse 4, after this, that Jehoiada set his heart on repairing the house of God. So notice how that he is under the tutelage, and his desires are godly desires. He's under Jehoiada's tutelage. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all of Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year. And that was the temple tax that they were to pay, and that was a half a shekel, which would be somewhere about, I think somewhere around about $5. So, but if you gathered $5 from everybody in the country, you'd have a lot of money, wouldn't you? And so we see that they gathered the, and they did this, notice, to repair the house of your God. Well, he says, however, the Levites did not do it quickly. Now, the Levites were living off of the temple tax. They were in charge of, Leviticus tells us that they were in charge, Numbers chapter 1 verse 50 says that they were in charge of the temple or the tabernacle furnishings. They were the ones who did take care of this. Notice they weren't repairing the temple. They were cleansing it and refurbishing it after Athaliah had wrecked the insides of it. And so we see that, she had put a lot of stuff in there. She had raided it. And now a lot of the utensils and other things that they were using in there were perverted. They didn't want to use them anymore. And so it was going to take some money to replace things. You know, that's the way it is. Working, God's ministry takes money. And so whether it's missionaries or whether it's a church or whatever, and how you handle that money and what you do with it and who handles it, it matters so much. But these Levites, they were used to kind of living off and not really, they lived off the top or skimmed off the top, and they really didn't want to get things done that quickly because, after all, this would affect their livelihood. And so notice that the king called Jehoiada, the priest, and the chief priest, and he said, why have you not required of the Levites? Why aren't you getting these guys in gear and taking this collection according to the commandments of Moses, the servant of the Lord? Again, Leviticus chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1, verse 50, and the assembly of the Israel for the tabernacle of witness. For the sons of Athaliah, the wicked woman, hath broken into the house of God, and hath presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. You know how wretched that was. Baal worship was sensual. It was materialistic. It emphasized a lot of glitz and glamour and showmanship and pageantry and emptiness. But one of the things it was a fertility cult, which basically says, hey, let's get together and just throw morals out the window. And that appeals to a lot of people. It appeals to the flesh. And so we see that once that gets into a population, once that gets into a religion, then it's hard to get out. And folks, I'm scared of what I'm seeing today in some of the worship that we're having in the name of Christianity. You can't tell some of these church services from nightclubs. Some of the worship teams and things that they're having. One time I had one of my men and his son went to a gathering that they were invited to. And his 16-year-old boy said, Dad, I really don't want to be in here. And what was, they were up there and they were singing to the glory of God, of course. But the women were dressed in such dresses and everything that the boy was saying, Dad, this isn't for me or this isn't for us. I'm embarrassed to be here with you, And it was a religious gathering. It was a Christian gathering. And folks, I love to have solos. I love to have choir and all that kind of stuff. But we're not going to have that here, I hope. And there again, these are the things, of course, it's not only the women, the men can get involved in all that too. And a lot of sin goes on in the name of Christianity today. And so we see that this was what was happening, and Baal worship was. And of course, the richer they get, it seems like the more they can hide it. If you're successful, that means that you're godly, not necessarily. And so we see that in verse 8, then the king's command that they made a chest. He said, okay, I'm going to take this over. And I'm going to make a chest. And we're going to set it outside the right side of the, or outside the temple, outside of the Holy of Holies, and outside of the inner court. And we're going to collect the offering ourselves. And so the king, and he made the commandment, he made the chest that sat outside the gate of the house of God. And they made a proclamation, and he told everybody in Judah and Jerusalem that the collection that Moses had, the servant had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. So he said, listen, don't give it to the Levites anymore. Bring it to the chest. Now, the Levites still had ways of making their income. But he said, then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced and brought their contributions and put them into the chest until all had given. So it was that at that time when the chest was brought to the king's office by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe, now that's the accountant, that's the guy who knows the money, the books, and everything, and the high priest officer. So he said, okay, we're going to be the ones who's going to oversee this, not the Levites. And so you had the king's scribe, but he didn't want to be totally over it because he was a king. And he didn't want to invade the priesthood. So he had the priests come in, and they brought their officers in. And so we see, and they came, and they emptied the chest and took it and returned it to his place. And thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. So they figured out how to collect the money without it going through too many hands. And so now the king and Jehoiada gave those who did the work of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters, and now they got the work done. And these masons and carpenters and iron workers, and all that, I mean, they must have really torn that place up on the inside. And as we see that they, so the workmen labored in verse 13, and the work was completed by them, and they restored the house of God in its original condition and reinforced it. I remember when they redid the Statue of Liberty. Remember, that's one of those iconic pictures of that guy high up there on that scaffolding and he's kissing her forehead. Remember that? If you haven't, that's one of those iconic American pictures. But one of the things they had to do was not only clean the outside and everything, but they had to reinforce the arm that was standing up. So, you know, so there's different things that have to be fixed whenever you're working on things that are hundreds of years old or even decades old, as the Statue of Liberty was. And so they finished the work, and they brought the rest of the money before the king in Jehoiada, and they made for it articles of the house of the Lord. So notice they remade things for the holy place and the spoons and so forth. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord and continually all the days of Jehoiada. So notice they're getting back to fundamental worship. But, and here we see the big change in the chapter. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died, and he was 130 years old. I would consider that full of days, wouldn't you? So here's one of the last people that lives a very long life, well over 100, that you'll see in the Bible. It still happens. National Geographic will have times when they will show pictures of people that are 117, 120 years old, even today, in different parts of the world. But he lived to be 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings. This is the only man that was born, was buried in that special place. Why? Because he acted as a king. And they gave him a very special burial and a very special ceremony. And remember, Jews, to the Jew, it matters greatly where they are buried. And Jewish cemeteries are very, the people are very attached, the Jews are very attached to their cemeteries, because that's all they got is their lineage in many places all over the world. And that's the reason whenever people attack Jews, one of the first things they do is go out to the cemeteries. Isn't that horrible? But here we see that he was buried among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now, after the death, here again we see the character of men. I have seen many times in my ministry or in my life how that you'll have a man, maybe a preacher or a leader or whatever, and they just really are great leaders, but they've got some mentor over them that's like their father. And I can name two or three, but I won't tonight. But as soon as that leader or that father figure in their life dies, they go off the deep end. I mean, they just make reversals in their lives. Now, we know that there are several mentors in the Bible. And remember Paul. Paul was a great mentor or a great coach for Timothy. Like, because Timothy didn't have a godly father. He had a grandmother and a mother. But you'll notice that Paul was always encouraging Timothy along. And they said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy, get to it, you know. So we see that he's always encouraging Timothy along. And as far as we know, Timothy died a godly man. In fact, toward the end of his life, when the last letter that Paul ever wrote was to Timothy. So we see that he was still a godly man. But here we see that Jehoiada, now remember, he's only 7 years old when he becomes king. He doesn't know anybody besides Jehoiada. And so he's listened to him all of his life, but now all of a sudden he has nobody to listen to. It's like my wife, whenever she lost her mother. I remember she said, now you've got to pick up the slack. I just remember my wife had such a close relationship with her mother that when we'd go to visit them in Kansas, 1,000 miles away, she'd stay up and she'd sit on the corner of the bed, and she and her mother would talk till 3 o'clock in the morning. And she'd come to bed, and I'd say, what in the world did you guys talk about? And she'd tell me, I'd say, oh no, you don't get it. You know, so whatever. I mean, she talked about everything. Yeah, I guess that's mother-daughter stuff or whatever. But boy, when her mother died, it was a whole different ball game, a whole different situation. And we see that a lot of times. In fact, the older I get, the less mentors that I have. And that's just the pattern of life. And so we see that now that the Bible says that Let's go back to verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came to him. The princes, as the King James says, but that's actually leaders of Judah, came and bowed down to the king. And the king, notice, listened to them. He listened to them. Therefore they left the house of God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and the wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Notice he listened to them. I was dealing with a man just this week, and I keep asking him, who are you listening to? Because he's off doctrinally. We sat and talked for about 3 hours right there on that bench there. But I'm saying, listen, I can't get to you, and we can't really talk about biblical issues as long as you're listening to them and put more importance on what they're saying than what I'm saying. And so you've got to decide who you're going to listen to. You know where we stand here. You can read our statement or whatever else. And so it is. I mean, sometimes you just can't argue with people who are about the same way in politics. You know, who are you listening to? Especially these days with everything being so different. Who are you listening to? You know, it really forms your thinking. That's why it's very important that we, even in our entertainment. I mean, entertainment is drawing us off into all kinds of horrible things today, just little by little. But it just keeps breaking down our barriers, especially in our lusts and in our desires of the flesh and of the material things of the world that become so appealing. And the philosophy of the world that can sound so bright. And so we see that he was listening to these people, and many of them, now don't forget, he's still only in his 20s, early 20s, and these are leaders that have been around for a while. So these are older guys. And so he starts listening to some of these very flamboyant people, I'm sure. And so they started, notice he says that they started idol worship. Then verse 19, Yet the Lord sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Boy, even Isaiah came along a little bit later, and the Lord says, they have ears, but they won't listen. They'll have eyes, but won't see. And when people turn their hearts away from God, until God works on that heart, you're just whistling in the wind when you try to talk to them. Now, that doesn't mean you don't warn them and you lay it out on the line as plainly as possible, but you're not going to get very far with a person who is a demon, who loves this present world. But now notice in verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Now here you have cousins, because remember Jehoiada was married into the kingly line. He had married one of the daughters of the king. And now his cousin, or Joash's cousin, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said, thus saith God, why do you trespass the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. And I say many times, it's not so much that you reject God. It's when God rejects you that you're in trouble. Amen? You can talk about hating God all you want to, but once God says that's enough, you're in trouble. And so we see that. So they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindnesses which Jehoiada his father, or his uncle here, had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. Now that really stuck. Of course, this is the word, and God is, and Jesus Christ is the word. But that's something the Lord never forgot. Because even when he is condemning the Pharisees and condemning Judea and telling them that you rejected me, and destruction is going to come upon you within a generation, which it actually did in AD 70. Over in the book of Luke, chapter 11, he tells us in chapter 11, verse 49, therefore the wisdom, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundations of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, that is, you know, the Lord Jesus was, now, of course, Zacharias was not the last prophet to die, but it really stuck out in the Lord's mind about why he died and how he died. And there again, the Jew was saying, or the Judea, the Jews were saying, we reject you as Messiah. And God says, okay, you reject me, but that's not the problem. The problem is when I reject you. And that's, he said, the blood of these prophets are going to be upon you. You know, one of the, when you read the book of, or you read the diary of Anne Frank, she's got a section in there where she says, you know, we've been up here, and she's a little teenage girl, you know, writing every day in her little diary about being hidden away there in Holland and away from the Nazis. And she's saying, I don't understand why they hate us. And she is saying, what have we done? And it just echoes. Remember what the Pharisees said? Let his blood be upon us and upon whom? Our children. They pronounced her curse 1,900 years before. Isn't that sad? I mean folks, it matters what we do in this world because it matters what happens with our children and what God is going to do through us. And so we see that that God never forgot that, and he won't forget it. And he did not forget the injustices that happened to these prophets and to Zechariah especially. And by the way, you say, well, what Zechariah was this? Well, I counted 31 Zecharias in the Bible. So, but this is a special one. This is the son of Jehoiada. So, and so this is the one specifically that the Lord pulls out because it tells us where he died. He died there between the altar and the outside of the temple or outside of the gate of the temple. And so we see that that really stuck in the Lord's mind. Generations later, over 500 years later, it still was on God's mind about what happened on that day. Now, so it happened in the spring of the year that the army of the Syria, knows that, now not Assyria, but Syria, that's northern, that's Damascus, that's up north of Israel, came down against them and came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders. That'll take care of them. Those very leaders that said, hey, let's get out and have a party, and killed the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. Now, if you want a Bible verse for that or a reference, Leviticus 26:17, where the Lord says, and I'll paraphrase, he says, when you turn away from me, then you will flee when nobody even is chasing you. And here you have a small contingent, not a huge army, but a small raiding party that comes to Jerusalem and wipes them out. I mean, folks, God doesn't need, I mean, we got 12 great aircraft carriers out there. I mean, one of those aircraft has more aircraft on it and a bigger air force on that one carrier than most countries in the world has as an air force. But can God still destroy us with all those aircraft carriers? He doesn't need aircraft carriers. You know, the horse is built for battle, but safety is from whom? From the Lord. And so we see that the Lord allowed a little raiding party. I mean, Syria wasn't that strong because they were still, I mean, they were under the yoke of Assyria by this time. But yet, in order to pay their tribute, they had to raid somebody else to get money to pay to Ashurbanipal or whatever the guy's name was over in Assyria. And so they go down and raid and pull everything. And isn't it sad? These people had just got through refurbishing the temple and all their money goes out the window again. Sad, isn't it? But oh, what happens when people forsake the Lord? But the Lord delivered a great army. And so notice it says, so they executed judgment upon Joash, verse 25 now. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded. So not only did they raid, but they got to the king. That's like chess. When you get to the king, then you've won the match. And they wounded the king. A little army. I mean, we know that they had an army of hundreds of thousands. And this raiding party came down and mopped up Jerusalem and even wounded the king. And so, and when they had withdrawn from him, they left him severely wounded, and his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of his sons and Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him on his bed. Boy, oh boy, the Lord has ways of getting back at you, doesn't he? 47 years old, he's gone. And so we see that the Lord allowed this to happen. You say, well, wait a minute, why did God allow things to happen? Well, here we see that one of the major reasons is judgment. And he raised up this little raiding party to do this. And then these men that were in his own inner circle, this would be the White House staff, they killed him. I mean, that's pretty bad. And so we see, so he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they didn't give him up. Notice how important it is to Ezra and to the people, where people are buried. But they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Okay, we'll put him outside. Hey, he was a king, but we're not going to honor him as special. He's outside. He's going to be in a common grave. So there again, you tell a lot about what the Jews think of people by where they're buried, or especially back in the Old Testament. Verse 26, so these are the ones who conspired against him, Zabad, and notice these were Ammonites, or people that lived around Judah, and he names all of them, the Moabites. Ammonites, which is, itis means what? A girl, a woman. And Jehoabad, the son of Shemeth, Shemeth the Moabitess. So here you have the son of a woman who most likely was all part of the temple or the palace staff. And they killed him. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed are they not written in the annals of the kings, of the book of Kings? And of course, a lot of his reference to Joash goes back to the book of Kings. And this is Ezra writing after the children of Israel coming back to Israel, after being in the exile. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. But oh, it's so interesting to see how that God gets his work done in spite of man. So interesting to see how that the Lord promised Abraham that he was going to have a son who's going to be the king for the line was going to go for the rest of eternity. And we see how that Saul tried to kill that son. And then we see how that Athaliah tried, and she came very close to killing that son. Then we see Herod came along and he came very close to killing that son, didn't he? It's interesting how that Satan keeps marshaling his forces, but no matter how strong and how powerful Satan is, God's always stronger. And here we see, even though we have a flawed man like Jehoiada, and yet he was a godly man and God used him. And then we see a young boy growing up and who has a great influence from his uncle, a godly man. But then he turned from the things of God. How sad. How sad to see that he let a whole generation down. How that he let a whole country down. They had raised all this money to build the temple and they were back worshiping God like they were, and everything was destroyed overnight. How sad. How sad. It matters who we listen to. It matters which direction we're going. It matters not only to us, but to all those around us. And the higher that God allows us to get, whether in our positions, whether it's pastor or mayor or senator or president or whatever God, or mother or dad, whatever situation that God puts us in, we have influence over others. And here we see that Joash blew it. Oh, he was born with in so many ways, he's born with a golden spoon in his mouth. And he blew it. He listened to the wrong people. And yet we see that God had promised that even through a guy like that the Messiah would come. And God always keeps his promises. And what a blessing we see. And we'll see, and it's interesting now, we're going to see Israel, or we're going to see Judah. We're going to see other great kings, Uzziah, Hezekiah, what's my son's name? My grandson's name. What?
Hi?
No. Josiah. Boy, talk about a, there go with a Joe Biden moment. Oh, man. Oh, my. This is, oh, me. No, it's a pastor's moment. That's what my deacons used to say. Oh, he's having a pastor's moment. Oh, my. But God always keeps his promises, and he loves us in spite of who we are. And we'll even see one of the worst, probably the worst king that Judah ever had. And it was so bad that God says, I'm not going to, he's it. Even though Josiah comes along later on, tried to clean up the place, he says, no, it's because of the sins of this king that I'm done with Israel, or with Judah. And he destroyed them. And yet we see at the end of his life that God allowed him to repent. Anybody remember who that guy is? Manasseh. And so these are all great studies in character of people. Let's all take our hymnals now. And we'll close in prayer. And let's turn to hymn number 520. 520. I think this is the new way of singing it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it.